Scripture reading this morning is the third chapter of Acts. I'll begin reading in verse 12. As the chapter begins, we find Peter and John walking through the temple gates. And Peter takes the opportunity to heal a man in the name of Jesus. And the man's legs, which had not worked since the time he was born, now allowed him to jump and run and follow Peter and John up to the porch of the temple. And the crowd saw him and knew he was the lame beggar who sat at the temple gates. And when the crowds began to close in on Peter and John, Peter seized the opportunity once again, as we see beginning in verse 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy One, Holy and Righteous One, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, "Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed." When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways.
Let's bow together to pray, please. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have received our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Our Father, we do exult in that hope that you have given to us, and that we do not need to live lives that are directionless and despairing. We thank you, our God, for the Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, Prophet, Priest, and King. Prophet, in that the Savior perfectly revealed you in word, in deed, in person. Priest, is our mediator, the one who stands between us and you, and King, ruling and will rule. Lord, you've made our hearts glad because of Christ. And we offer you thanksgiving for him as our guilt bearer. All those charges against us that in him, that certificate of debt has been nailed to the cross. We thank you, Father. Father, our hearts are heavy as we look at our world. Lord, it just looks so dismal. I think in the Middle East, oh Lord. Israel. Arab. Jew. Killing. Oh God. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That your kingdom might come and your will be done. I pray, Father, for those quiet but faithful servants of yours in places that we don't even know about, tucked away in little corners here and there, in Israel, in Iran, in Iraq, in Saudi Arabia, in Pakistan, in Afghanistan, in Jordan, in Egypt. Oh Lord, I pray that your servants will remain faithful for that dear couple that we spoke with Thursday night as they pack their bags to go to Pakistan. God, I pray that they will go in your strength, protect them, help them to get that language as quickly as they can, and that they will be your useful servants there in that hard place. Lord, I want to pray again for the Burnhams, just dragged from place to place. We've seen pictures of them, Lord. They look like skin and bones. God, I pray that you would give them deliverance. Lord, you will do what is right, and we trust you. Whether in death or in life, you will exalt your name. But keep them strong and true to you, no matter which road you call them to go down. And that your name and your fame will spread through their lives, through their work. Comfort their dear children. Steady them. May they not grow embittered because of this, but that rather they would love you more. Now, our Lord, open our eyes that we can see wonderful things from your law. We ask in the name of the Savior. Amen. I do need you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, and you need to have it open to the third chapter of the book of Acts. You know, when a miracle is performed, you'd better have a message attached to it, or it sure can get out of control. You want me to give you an example? In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas went into the city of Lystra. This is down in the southern part of modern-day Turkey. And they came on a man who had been lame and been unable to walk since birth. Paul saw him, and Paul, like Peter did here in this third chapter, he just said the word. He had the gift of miracles and the gift of healing. He said the word. The man got up. Doing an Irish jig, I guess. And everybody was just overwhelmed that they knew this man well. And here he was. Well, my, did that ever stir up the pot? The people just went crazy. They said the gods are among us. There is Barnabas. He's Zeus. Here's Paul. He's Hermes, the messenger of the gods. And then we had the priest of Zeus. He comes out with some nice big fat oxen for sacrifice and garlands. They're going to celebrate the two gods that have come among them. Paul saw this. What was happening? He says, stop! I mean, he comes, tears his clothes. This is awful. And then he went on to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd better have a message with a miracle Those miracles, in and of themselves, they need explanation. And that is one of the primary truths with regard to miracles. And what I want us to see in this third chapter of Acts, and we're going to see a lot of miracles in Acts, and so in each one we want to be sure, and this is the first one of this kind in Acts, and I want you to see what a miracle is like, so I'm using some broad brushes here. Broad strokes of the brush. What is a miracle? A miracle, we said, it's this immediate and direct expression of God's power in the physical world. It's beyond His normal work of preservation and providence. Beyond that work. That doesn't minimize the fact that it's God's hand in providence and preservation. So don't think, well, there's praise A and praise B. You can really praise God with a miracle, but when it's, well, let's say your wife says, the time has arrived. It's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and you've got to get to Northside Hospital. The baby's coming. And you head out from here, this side of town, to Northside Hospital. Contractions. You know what it's like, traffic? But guess what? You catch all the lights. I mean, you get them. You get through them. The traffic is amazingly light. Things just, it's like the Red Sea, it seems, that you just, it opens up and you get there, she gets in, and within 10 minutes after you get there, the baby's there. Praise God for the work of His hand. But that's not a miracle. Praise God for it. Does God oversee all the circumstances of life and work? Did He enable you to get there? I believe so. But I wouldn't call that a miracle. Miracles are spectacular and undeniable. Now, why am I saying this? I have thought through the miracles of the Bible again. And I see things like axe heads floating in water. The sun's rays refracted so that the day is longer than it ordinarily would be. Called the Bible, the sun stands still. Rivers turn to blood, the Nile. People who are blind, and they see. Water turn to wine. A dead man, been in the grave 3 days. He's out. Just look at the miracles in the Bible. I mean, I'm not going to dumb them down. But it's no less the occasion to praise God when He works in preservation, holding us together, holding the world together, and working out His purposes. And there are occasions where He comes in. I'm going to say break in. It's not because there are laws that God has to submit Himself to. He's the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. And miracles cause astonishment. People just go, oh, I can't believe it. Did you see that? Did you see that? And they overwhelm. They render people awestruck. But miracles need a message. And that's what we get from verse 12 to verse 26. Because Peter has healed this lame man. Now, immediately, he goes on with an explanation. And here's how it goes. The very first thing that Peter does in verses 12 down through verse 16... The first thing that he does is that he says, do you know who healed this man? You're impressed. Okay? You're impressed. Look, Peter saw this. He replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? Well, let me pause there. You see what Peter is setting them up for? what we're going to see, and the ringer is when he starts mentioning all these names for Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, and his driving point here is, Jesus of Nazareth healed this man. Well, now they knew. And this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he was not a stranger to this audience. It had only been a few weeks when they had been crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Peter says, "He did it." Well, I get he did it if he's dead. Well, he's not dead. He's been raised. Well, notice how Peter unfolds this. First, one thing that he does here is that he wants them to see continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. Watch that. That's what's going on here. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That way of coming to God is a way of reminding us and his audience that the same God and Messiah that the prophets had proclaimed is the one who healed this man. See, he's linking it with Old Testament. It's all one bolt of cloth. It flows. It fits together. The God of our fathers has glorified. Now watch these names for Jesus, just sort of a cornucopia of names for him, and each has in it. It's loaded, loaded with volumes of truth. We can only look at them and savor them for a moment, but he has glorified his servant. I want to come back to that one. I'm going to take that one and hold it up and look at it for a moment. His servant Jesus, the one whom... Now, look at the paradoxes that he brings up here. And this is why what Peter did in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost is that he brings up these, well, the paradox. He said, here he has, you've delivered whom you've delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate, whom he had decided, when he had decided to release him. So here is this, Pilate declared Jesus innocent no less than six times. And guess what? Even his wife said, you better leave this guy alone. And he didn't listen to his wife. He got in trouble. But Pilate declared him innocent. But they disowned him. And they said, give us the guilty one and kill the innocent one. That was the effect of it. And then you see the second paradox. You disowned the holy and righteous one. Holy. Separate. Set out by God. Set apart by God. To accomplish this redemptive work, the righteous one, innocent, not guilty. And the paradoxical statement is, and you ask for a murder to be granted to you. You wanted to release the one who was innocent of all charges, the perfect Son of God, and you want a murderer in his place. And then look at the third one in verse 15. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. What Peter is doing here is showing what he did to his, demonstrating to his audience that this is God's verdict and this was your verdict. You want to go one-on-one with God? Huh? You want to take him on? Well, Peter is putting them right on the spot. You couldn't be any more on the spot than this. I mean, God's done an amazing work in Peter's life, hasn't he? This is the guy who was cowering in the shadows, wimping out, using a curse to deny Jesus, and he's in their face. I mean, it's not, I don't think quite as much as he was at Pentecost. He seems to be just, he does say a few things here, a little more conciliatory, like, you did it in ignorance, but you're still guilty. But I want to come back up to that servant word to show you what's happening here and why, how Peter's message, it was adapted to his audience. Hold this and go back with me to the book of Isaiah. I want you to see where he gets this. Isaiah, I want you to look in Isaiah 42, and then I will have you to go over to Isaiah 49. This servant terminology was familiar to his audience. He's lifting it from these servant songs. There are four of them in the prophet Isaiah. And these servant songs are declarations of Israel's coming Messiah. Israel, in Isaiah 41 and in verses 8 and verse 9, you can see that he refers to Israel as, "But you, Israel, my servant." Now there, what's happening in Isaiah at this point is really major, major in importance. Because here was Israel who had been called by God to be his witness nation, and they had failed miserably at that as God's representative. God will raise up one who will be successful, not unsuccessful, for Israel really could not deal with the ultimate problem with the human heart, sin. But God, now look in verse Isaiah 42:1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations," and so on. I'm not going to unfold the servant song, but see how Jesus is referred to here? The Messiah who will serve God and will succeed as God's representative. Now go over to Isaiah 49 and you will... By the way, this passage in Isaiah 42, this was taken in the Gospel of Matthew, the Apostle Matthew. He takes this and quotes this. Jesus healed a man of paralysis, or a withered hand on the Sabbath. And that was contested by the Pharisees. How dare you do this on the Sabbath? Well, then the Isaiah 12 or 42 passage is quoted as documentation that no less than the Messiah himself, God's servant, is standing in your midst. He documents it with this. Now, look at Isaiah 49. In Isaiah 49, you'll see this same kind of language. I'll go right to verse 3. The servant song really begins before this, up in verse 1. "But, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel." He's not calling Israel his servant here. He's saying Messiah will be, because he's the Prince of God. He is the Prince of Life, the Prince of Peace. That's the meaning of the word Israel, when Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Prince of God. "So whom, in whom I will show my glory, but I said, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity." These servant songs give us some of the deepest insight into the life, the struggles, the thought of Jesus than we find anywhere in the Bible. More so than even in the Gospels. It's extraordinary what they tell us about what this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he had his downtimes. That's what it says here. Well, that's another sermon. I'm seduced by this passage. It's so rich. But I must leave it. Let's come back and go to Acts. I wanted you to see where Peter is taking his language. He's taking his language right out of these servant songs to refer to Jesus in this way. Then in verse 16, come back with me to Acts 3 and 16. When he says, as he kind of draws this first movement of thought to a close. And what's his thought here? You're impressed with his healing? All right, be impressed with Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one who did it. "And on the basis of faith in his name," Peter's faith, "it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." That's talk about name. That's going to be a lot, very, very big issue in these chapters. And in Acts, I think somewhere around 30 to 35 times
We'll visit that again. It's one of those little terms, it's kind of theological shorthand that just soaks up so much truth, and you can say it and it just becomes like a buzzword. A lot of things are inside of it, representative of the totality of who He is as God's servant, God's Messiah for Israel, and His redemptive work and His high priestly session in heaven and His coming again. But I want to go on, though, to the next movement in this sermon. Look in verses 17 and 18. Here's where He takes them next. And you are not surprised by this emphasis, because He's already begun this in verse 17 and 18, that He says, now that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. He's implied this with the language, holy and righteous and servant, that kind of terminology. But now He says it explicitly, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. That's a rather generous statement. They did not recognize who Jesus was, and He uses the word ignorance, but it wasn't because they didn't have evidence. And it did not render them innocent of the crime. They were still responsible. You had this experience? But officer, I didn't see a speed limit sign. The last one I saw was way back there, and I just didn't see it. And I thought I was going with the traffic. Speed limit is 35 miles an hour, and he writes you a ticket. Your ignorance is no excuse. Been there? And this is what Peter is doing with him. He's saying, you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did. Now, that's interesting. Notice here that there is this sense that Peter has of the distinction between Israel and the church. The infant church is not Israel. Don't call Israel the church, and don't call the church Israel. I'm amused when I see people say that sort of thing. It's a paradigm forced down on the Bible. It doesn't come up out of the Bible. You won't find that. Witness nation Israel, witness nation the church. God's plan moves through them, accomplishes His purpose. See that, though? Your rulers, and say my rulers, your rulers, church. Implicit here. More on that as we go on through Acts. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets. I was reading back through this passage this morning. I think I counted about six times where he gets this prophets thing. The prophets. It continuity of this, that Jesus of Nazareth is the one of whom he was spoken in the prophets. I'm saying that to prepare us for what he's going to be saying in verses 19 and 20. So let's get back to this 18th verse. By the announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So, here is the suffering of Jesus Christ fulfilled his messianic work. They had a very difficult time understanding the connection between a suffering Messiah who died a criminal's death, such an embarrassment to them, and seeing him as their Messiah King. They stumbled over this. And that's Paul's language in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? That Jesus was a stumbling block. They stumbled over the fact that they had their own preconceived ideas about what the Messiah ought to be through distorted lens through which they were looking at the Old Testament, and they selectively took passages that were really quite self-serving, because they wanted Messiah to come in riding on the white horse, leading the charge, sort of, Rambo, Braveheart, come in, let's kill them all, clean them up, and let's move on to the kingdom. And Jesus comes riding on the back of the donkey, and he gets spat upon and abused and ridiculed, maligned and misrepresented, and he dies a death that is just, the Jewish mind, a shameful death. And he said, that, no way. And Peter is setting the record straight that Messiah doesn't become king until Messiah deals with the problems that keep kingdom from becoming reality. You can't have kingdom with unregenerate people. And it's going to take a change of heart. Now, with that said, now you come to his concluding point. You wonder why he didn't get drawn and quartered right on the spot here. But he gives hope, and that's what holds the audience at bay. And they listen. Now, from verse 19 down through verse 26, here's where he moves in for close, for a closure. That this Jesus of Nazareth is the only hope for forgiveness of sin and participation in Christ's coming kingdom. Get that? He's your only hope. Don't wait around looking for another Messiah. And if you... There's going to be the devil to pay. You didn't receive him, and do you know that the church and its failure to herald this message throughout the world and the kinds of heresies that developed on out beyond the borders of Israel, on out to where the church went and where Jews went to live in the diaspora, where they scattered out and even Christians scattered out into the deserts, out to the east, out to the peninsula of Saudi Arabia. And there was a man who, in the 7th century, saw himself as the prophet of God, said he was the prophet, he was the prophet, he was the prophet. And because of the idolatry, the failure of Christians, the apostasy of Jews as well, who had not done their work, had rejected Messiah, and it misrepresented the Messiah, Jew and Gentile alike, Jew and Christian alike, a man rose up and said he was, I'm the prophet. I'm the prophet. And the world is staggering under that load right now. Staggering under it. Well, let's come back to this text and see what he says about it. What does he say to do? What would you want somebody to tell you to do if you had the verdict is this? God was the one who brought him to crucifixion, though you did it, but God raised him up. Your verdict was that he was guilty, just a guilty criminal. God's verdict is that he is his Messiah. What are you going to do? Are you going to handle this? The enormity of that charge. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Hold on. Notice what he said. First of all, let's get to the, before we can say something about forgiveness, let's look at these words, repent and turn. Let's be sure we understand what the condition is. In order to have the charges, the slate wiped clean, and to have the charges removed, the guilt removed, there's an entrance, there's a door through which you must pass. And the Bible uses three terms to describe this. It uses the term repent, uses the term faith or believe, and it uses the term convert or be converted. Those are three words. That, and you have to have them, you understand them. They're not three steps to becoming a Christian. You've ever come across a tract and your hopes are up that it's going to deliver the goods on the gospel, and one of the first things you see are all these steps. And then there's something in the human heart that likes to applaud steps. Yeah, I can do that. Like merit badges. I can do that. Cheat it. But when you come to repentance, and when you come to faith, when you come to conversion, you need to see them as it's one act presented in different ways. It's like a diamond. I don't know. I was watching. Someone had a diamond on recently, and it was in a meeting, and I found myself looking at the colors. Ah, there's a. Boy, that's a beautiful blue, and then a greenish color,
and then a reddish color. The light was hitting it. Just, I don't know who this person was, but they had quite a diamond earring. I guess it was diamond. You know, this is the way this truth is. As the condition for coming to Christ, the light of this truth is refracted through this prism. And you can see it in a blue, in a red, in a greenish. It's the same thing. It's not steps. And what repentance is a change of mind. Belief is moving from unbelief, that is, to a confidence in an acceptance of the Word. And conversion is a pivot. It is a turnaround. That word turn, by the way, is used also at the end of verse 26. By turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So these three terms are expressing one act. Here, maybe this will help. Husband and wife on a trip down the road. Wife has road map. Husband proceeds down road. Wife says, "We're going the wrong way." Husband doesn't listen. Husband keeps going. Wife says, "We're going the wrong way. This is not the right way." Husband refuses to listen, proceeds. Soon, the husband realizes, based on the evidence, that is going the wrong way. So he immediately repents, changes his mind. "I'm going the wrong way." The next thing he does, this is all kind of in a microburst of a nanosecond, I don't believe what I was believing. I now believe that what you say is the right way. And I'm going to turn this car around and we're going the other way. There it is. That's what happens when you come to Christ. And it is repentance, it's belief, and it's conversion. And all are part of this jewel, this condition. But when you get through the door, what is it offering to you? He says that it offers, he uses the word wipe away. The word forgiveness is not here. But he's using a metaphor. Oh, very good one too. Wiped away, your sins wiped away. And his word here is a word that describes the action of having written on a manuscript. And I'm using the way it would have been to describe in the first century, where you would have written on a parchment, or you would have written on papyrus, or you would have written on vellum, an animal skin, and you would have written it on ink. But given the value of vellum, an animal skin, papyrus, you just didn't go to the Office Depot and buy piles of it. It was not easy to get. So once this document had been used and you wanted to write something else, you'd wipe it off, just take it off and write over on the top of it. By the way, this kind of process produced to us some of the most helpful manuscripts of the New Testament. They were called palimpsest manuscripts. And through certain scientific methods, what they were able to take manuscripts that looked like they were maybe 12th or 10th or 12th century manuscripts, and then when they looked closer and they said, "Whoa, you know what's under here?" Maybe about a 5th century, 4th century manuscript, but it had been wiped off. This is the word that's used to describe that wiping off, moving, removal. Isn't it a wonderful picture of what God does for us in salvation? No matter what if I can summarize the charge, it is that you have rendered a verdict that Jesus Christ is not worth your confidence for the forgiveness of sin. And you change your verdict and says, "Oh yes, he is. Oh yes, he is. I'm changing my mind. I will believe, and I'm turning around. And I'm putting my confidence in him for the forgiveness of sin." And he wipes the slate clean. No system in this world offers that promise like Christianity does. Nothing. My friend, I'm here to tell you that no matter what guilt you bear, it may be something that's just sitting and haunting you in your heart,
something you did, and you keep thinking that this is just unforgivable. I don't care. And that's the way sin it is, isn't it? You can look at the most horrendous crimes that are committed, and but you can then come back and you want to cherish and hold on to your own sin and say, well, but mine's the exception. I can see how that person could be. But this one of mine, this is just too bad. And it's defining your life. It's shaping the way you think. It's poisoning your motives. And you think that nothing can be done. And I'm here to tell you that God has said that He's there. He's ready to wipe the slate clean and the charges can be removed. That's the glorious hope and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way in Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken out away, having nailed it to the cross. So it's like this picture of the mortgage on your house. Wiped away. Canceled debt. That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. But now watch him here. Remember his audience and what they've done and what they need. He now goes on to say with two purpose statements. So you're looking at the text. Now you're going to have to look very carefully. And for those of you with bifocals, make sure you're looking down at the bottom of the glass, your glasses now to see this. That in order that times of, well, excuse me, that your sins may be wiped away. That little purpose statement is so constructed as to say that this is the immediate, near purpose for repentance, conversion, faith. You get your sins wiped away. But there is a consequence, another purpose, in order that the times, kairos, epochs, season, era that's coming, of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, appointed for you. And what's that send? All right, let's do a little do some theological thinking here. Second coming, isn't it? Second coming. Whom heaven must receive. What's he referring to there? His session in heaven. To receive him upon his ascension into heaven, there at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. James tells us that the judge is at the door, preparing to return, but he's in session in heaven for us. Until the period, the chronon of restoration of all things comes about, which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets from ancient time. What's he saying? He's saying with this reference to the refreshing and to the restoration of all things that you, his audience, Jewish audience, when you repent, you have the privilege of participating in the kingdom of God, which is brought by the return of the King, Jesus Christ. So you don't have to miss the kingdom. Because, listen, do you know what they were struggling with at this point in the ministry or the life of this new church, of the new church? If Jesus is the Messiah, where is the kingdom that he was supposed to bring? Peter is making it very clear again, as the Messiah, Jesus himself did, you don't go into the kingdom unless there is new birth. Is that what Jesus said in John chapter 3? You must be born again. And you cannot go into the restoration of all things. Time's not going to allow me to do this. I was up early with this passage and found myself over there in Ezekiel and Joel, going back to some of my favorite places in the Old Testament, seeing things like refreshing. Why would it be refreshing? I looked over there in Ezekiel and I saw it described in terms of crops that are planted, and abundant yield in crops, rain that will be plentiful. I saw it in Joel 2. Now, I looked over there in Isaiah chapter 11, and I saw that the wolf's going to lie down with a lamb. I mean, you look in the Old Testament prophets, and you look on those, you say, oh, what a world. What a world. And then you look over on the news and see what's happening in the Middle East, and you see them building these walls around the cities and suicide bombers, and everybody's living in fear and such hatred. And oh, here is the promise of the refreshing, the restoration. There is a kingdom, but there's got to be a change in heart, and you must put your trust in the Messiah Christ before you can have this kingdom. So is he offering the kingdom? Well, yes, he is. But it comes through faith in Christ. And you know, we know from Romans, don't we, that all Israel will be saved. That at the regeneration of life, at the return of Jesus Christ, most of Israel is going to turn and believe in Messiah. Romans chapter 11, you read it. They're going to turn. Not every last Jew, but the majority of the Jews will. Well, I must hasten on. You can see what he does. He closes, watch him, verses 22 and following. Here he does this again. He reaches over into Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, and he said, "The Lord shall raise up a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you." And what Peter is doing is quoting that passage from Moses, who predicted that the prophet would come. Oh, some sharp Bible student may say, well, in John 1:21, didn't Jesus back away from that claim when they asked him, "Are you the prophet?" And he said, no. That's not a disclaimer on what Moses said of him. What Jesus was saying, they were looking for their kind of the prophet. You with me? The way they thought the prophet, not the Messiah, but the prophet. He says, "I am not the prophet as you think the prophet." That's why Jesus said to that rich young ruler, "Why you calling me good? There's only one good." Because the way that young man was referring to Jesus as good was not the way Jesus was good. And Jesus didn't want any part of that. He's God. But he's the prophet. Deuteronomy 18. "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." There is that ungloved fist, the punch of judgment that awaits those who reject the Messiah. "And likewise all the prophets," there it is again, "that spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." Now, when he refers to Samuel, and you'll look long and hard in in Samuel's ministry, were his predictions of the Messiah. But understand the genius of Old Testament prophecy. Samuel was the one who anointed David, and it was David's greater son who would be the Messiah. So Samuel fits into this. He's an actor in this drama of redemption, because he is the means by which God placed his own endorsement of David and the promise that the Messiah would come and it would be David's greater son. "It is you who are the sons of the prophets," his audience, "who and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed,'" here he's quoting Genesis 22:18, "'all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Seed, Messiah. Gentiles participate in the blessing of God because God, yes, he came first to bless Israel. Here is the Messiah, the Abrahamic covenant, promises that all the nations will be blessed in you. And he's promising them this. "For you," oh, look at these yous. I'm telling you, he's in their face. But he's doing it with the word of God. He's doing it because he loves these people. And he's saying, first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. All right, let's gather it up. All of three, I think, is a perfect little picture of what Christianity does, is the substance of biblical Christianity. Here it is. One, I got to have you think back to next week as well as what we just did. Think. Don't go to the fellowship hall yet. Think here. What do? We meet people at the point of need. I'm saying to you that the entirety of this chapter, that healing of this lame man and the subsequent sermon, give us a little microcosm, a miniature of how Christianity works. Here it is. I'll be brief. that we meet people at the point of need. How many of us came to Christ at the point of some great struggle in our life? Maybe it's a marriage that's just coming unraveled. Maybe been lying in bed struggling with some unknown disease. Maybe been a job you were released. Maybe you flunked out of school. Automobile accident. Something that stirred you and made you realize, I've got some needs that are much, much bigger than I can ever get my arms around and deal with. I need God. First thing. Second, is that we say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Don't we? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has God brought somebody into your life, and they're struggling, and they're in pain, and they're dealing with some awful things. Maybe some guilt that you don't know about. You haven't figured it out. Why are they so miserable? And some guilt that they have just can't bear their soul to anyone about. Tell them there is forgiveness in Christ. He can wipe the slate clean. And then a miracle takes place. The miracle of the new birth. And you rise and you walk. A transformed life. And you come at life then from an entirely different... Well, you can walk for the first time. You can see what you need to do. You know who you are. You know where you're going. You begin to learn how to interpret reality, live for the glory of God, and that the process then becomes one that you are God-honoring, Christ-centered, Bible-based, Holy Spirit-driven, and the movement of your life was whereas you once were lame and you couldn't walk and you were a mere beggar, then you were told to rise and walk. Now, as I'm speaking to all who know Christ, who are former beggars, and we all were without Christ, we're all people who can walk now. I'm going to ask us that we will bow and pray that God will give us an opportunity and that we'll have the sense to see it. I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't have the sense to see it. That ever happened to you? God brings somebody right across your bow, and then 5 minutes later, you think, oh, gospel. I need help there. I'll pray for myself. Join with me.